one of the most important things we can do in our lives is listen to the Word of God read. And so at this time, I invite you to make sure you're sitting up and listening as God has given us this wonderful gift of His Word. And let us hear the words that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote to the church in Philippi and to us. This morning's scripture reading is from the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 18b through 26. Find this in your bulletin, whether you're online or here in person, or if you have a Bible with you, in there as well. Hear now God's word. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. How's everybody doing? Good? Good. A belated happy Thanksgiving to everybody. I hope you had a great one, whether you celebrated in a very similar way to what is normal for you, or like many of us, if you celebrated in a somewhat different way than what might be typical or normal for you. I hope you had a good one, because it is important to set aside time and think on what it is that we're thankful for. Amen? To be grateful, to count the blessings that God has given us. And this is perhaps especially true when we find ourselves in difficult times, not unlike the time that we have found ourselves in for most of the past year. Because if we fail to do that, if we don't in those difficult times think on what it is that we're thankful for, if we don't give thanks to our God, then it can be very tempting for our minds to go in exactly the opposite direction. To darker places, to sad places, to depressing places, to places like those described by the little-known science fiction writer David Gerald. Any David Gerald fans here? I'm imagining probably not. Yeah, okay. I didn't know who he was either. He's written a few novels, and he's actually written a few Star Trek episode scores, just for your edification. But the most interesting thing, at least to me, that he ever wrote was this, quote, "Life is hard, then you die. Then they throw dirt in your face, then the worms eat you. Be grateful it happens in that order." Now, Gerald is probably joking, at least a little bit, but he does touch on a very unfunny reality, right? That life is hard, and it's filled with struggle, really, in some ways, from beginning to end. And when it does come to an unceremonious end, we die and our bodies rot. Again, happy Thanksgiving to everybody, right? Well, maybe we're just too far to the lowbrow side of literature with Gerald. We need to go to the highbrow side of literature. Anybody remember studying Shakespeare in middle school or high school? My eighth grade daughter is studying Shakespeare right now. And if you remember, Shakespeare, well, he's pretty depressing too, right? Anybody remember Hamlet? Hamlet. So in the famous scene of Act 3 of Hamlet with his famous soliloquy, he is in total and utter despair. And this is why. These are his circumstances. His uncle has killed his father. Of that, he's now seduced Hamlet's mother and married her. And Hamlet cannot possibly imagine any circumstances that could be worse than what he's facing, nor can he see any way out of it. And so in that situation, he actually contemplates taking his own life. But he stops short of doing so, and then in the soliloquy, he tells us why. He says this, listen carefully to his words, "To die, to sleep, perchance to dream. Aye, there's the rub. For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come? For who would bear the whips and scorns of time, the oppressor's wrongs, but that the dread of something after death? The undiscovered country from whose realm no traveler ever returns, it puzzles the will and makes us rather bear those ills that we have than to fly to others that we know not of. What Hamlet is saying is that he's paralyzed between life and death because of the unknown in his mind that death carries. That who knows what it will actually be like on the other side. So whereas Gerald pushes us toward despair because he says after a hard life, death is the end and it promises nothing. Hamlet also pushes toward despair because he says after a hard life, death is the ultimate unknown that could turn out to be even worse. Both of them, both these philosophies of life and death, would leave a person, we might say, dreadfully hard-pressed, frozen, stuck between the two scenarios, the two horribly evil possibilities, and not knowing where to turn. Well, Paul tells us where to turn. This morning, we continue in this series where we're going through Philippians, A Dissident's Guide to Joy. And midway through chapter 1, we find the Apostle Paul. And he's actually in circumstances that in some ways aren't different or less dire from Hamlet. Paul, too, has had an unbelievably hard life. Just read the book of Acts and you can see what Paul's life is like. He was shipwrecked multiple times. He's been beaten. He now finds himself in a Roman prison. He's awaiting trial, Caesar's verdict, which could amount to his execution. And yet, Paul does not at all consider himself frozen between two horribly evil possibilities, but he instead is happily debating between two great ones. It's hard to even understand. We might say that he's happily hard-pressed between the two, but here's the best news about the mind of Paul, that it isn't available only to Paul. You see, this Christian, uniquely Christian, gospel-centered approach by God's grace is available to every single person who calls on the name of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to look at today. So let's pray, and then we'll take a look at Paul's mind, his approach. Father, we do give you all the glory. It is such a joy to stand up to preach and know that the word has already gone out in power by your Spirit. That through singing and praising who you are, through the reading of your word, I pray that people's hearts would be changed. So I pray that in this message, that it be your message and not my own. I pray that it bring you much glory. And through that, Lord, that we would have great joy. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we looked at the passage right before, and it concluded with the first half of verse 18, where Paul has chosen to rejoice in the midst of his very hard circumstances. But now Paul, in what he's thinking about, is going to pivot a bit. And this is why verse 18 is kind of this pivot verse that goes across both the passages, because he's going to move from thinking on his present circumstances to thinking on his very uncertain future that lies ahead. He has, like I said, appealed his case to Caesar, and there's really only two possible outcomes. Either he prevails and he's released, or he fails and he's put to death. And it's in that shift that Paul decides to kick it off by reaffirming his choice to rejoice, saying in verse 18b, "Yes, and I will rejoice." How? How can he possibly rejoice with what he's facing? Well, Paul tells us in the text that it's because he has hope. Now, this is a biblical hope. On this Sunday of Advent, where we light the candle of hope, we should not think about hope in the way we often do in our world and talk about it, that it's some sort of wishful thinking, like a pie in the sky type of dream, because biblical hope is a surety that is grounded in God's promises. And that is exactly what Paul is saying with his hope. And that's why he couples it with a different phrase, expectation. An eager expectation is what he says he has, that two things will come about. Christ will be honored, and Paul will be delivered. So first, let's look at them in reverse order. First, Paul's deliverance. Verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Think about a time when you were going through suffering. Maybe for you, that's at some level a time that you're going through right now. What is the number one thing that we so often desire in the midst of suffering of any kind and to any extent? We want out of it, right? We just desire that it comes to an end. We want to turn the page and move on to something else. So having that mindset, when we read what Paul says, that this will turn out for my deliverance, it's very easy to think that he's talking about being released from prison. But I'm here to tell you he most assuredly is not talking about that. And we know that because of the word he uses. The word here, deliverance, is soterion in the Greek, which is actually normally translated salvation. Ultimate salvation. Spiritual deliverance. The reuniting of a soul with its creator, God. That is what Paul is focused on. That is what he's talking about. His ultimate salvation found in Christ. Why in the world is he talking about that right now? I mean, doesn't it seem like there are more pressing matters at hand at the moment? I mean, Caesar's coming verdict would be one example. Not for Paul. Not for Paul, because no matter the circumstances, how horrible they are or how great they are never to matter as much or be nearly as important as salvation, the rescue from sin and the restoration to God. And that is where his mind goes in all that he's undergoing right now. He actually quotes the Old Testament servant Job. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is a precise quote. In the midst of Job going through this undeserved suffering, I think last week Pastor David suggested that reading Job is a good idea. If you haven't done that, I commend it to you once again. Job, in the passage that Paul quotes, 13:16 says, "Even this," meaning his suffering, "will turn out for my deliverance." Soterion, same exact word. Paul knows that there will be struggles and difficulties in this life, but he knows above all that God uses those struggles and difficulties to mold people into the likeness of Christ, to prepare them for the ultimate day when, as we read, Jesus will make all things new. That's what he prepares us for, and he even uses suffering for that. And the interesting thing is, it doesn't come by the power of Paul. Did you notice that? It's almost like it happens to Paul. In verse 19, he says that it will come through their prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit. Friends, we serve an amazing God who uses the ordinary to accomplish the extraordinary. I'll say it again. He uses the ordinary to accomplish the extraordinary. The most simple, innocent, basic, solitary prayer for another person, God can use as a means to mold that person, to change their heart, to walk with them through the darkest of days. If you ask any Christian who has suffered, ask anyone who is going through suffering in our congregation right now, and I promise to a person, they will tell you that they can feel the prayers of their brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? They can feel their prayers. That's how God works. How about you? Do you ask for prayer? This is the Apostle Paul, and he is saying that any power related to this is going to come by the Spirit through their prayers. So often I think we hesitate to ask for prayer for ourselves for one of two reasons. We either think that our troubles really aren't necessary to bother someone else with, or maybe we're embarrassed by the troubles we have, and we don't want to confess them or to share them with someone else and ask for prayer. And on the flip side, how often does it happen that someone will say, "Will you pray for me?" Or we say, "I will pray for you." And then very quickly, if we don't stop and do it, the busyness of life sets in and it becomes something that we have forgotten as we've moved on to other things. Brothers and sisters, it should not be this way. Prayer is the powerful weapon that comes by the Holy Spirit. God says that he uses it to accomplish much in the world. Paul said this in Ephesians 6, when he talks about putting on the full armor of God, he then tells us how to put that armor to use in verse 18, and he says this, as I lose my place, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Prayer on top of prayer on top of prayer is how the armor against the spiritual evils of this world is put to work. May we be people of prayer, aided by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what about this honoring of Christ, the other thing that Paul is focused on? Verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Honored. The word for honored there, again, something we can just read past. It's megaluno, the beginning of the word mega, from which we get the word mega, meaning like big, enlarged, made much of, expanded. That is what our view of God is to be. That is what we are to do toward Him, to make much of Him, to magnify Him. As the psalmist says, Psalm 34, verses 3 and 5, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This is Paul's chief concern. It's what he expects to happen, and he just wants to be a part of it, whether it be through his life and or through his death, that it would be always and completely, in either case, making a big deal about Jesus. That's what he wants to do. How about you? What's your chief concern? What is your expectation for your life? Your great hope for your life? What do you live for? What gets you up in the morning? What keeps you up at night? What is it that if it was taken away from you, well, you would be despondent and in despair? Is it achievement? Is it safety and security? Is it your reputation? Is it your spouse and your children? All these things are good things. They can be very consistent with honoring Christ in your life, but they are not a replacement for honoring Christ in your life. They definitely cannot bear the weight of your soul. Only Jesus can do that, and He's done it on the cross. Amen? That is what He has done. And so we honor Him. We honor Christ, we make much of Him. May that be the chief concern, whether by life or by death, which gets us, excuse me, some water, to the next part of Paul's passage here for us. When we desire to honor and magnify Jesus above all other things, we finally see ourselves rightly, not by looking at ourselves, but by looking at God. And when we see ourselves rightly, then we see ourselves in a way that is distinct from these philosophies of the day, this terrible duo of possibilities, whether it be by Gerald or by Hamlet, any of those things, but a very different type of possibilities that is explained by Paul. A delightful dilemma of joyful life, or, yes, he says better, death. I am so excited to be preaching on this passage. These are some of the most powerful and really, if you think about it, most surprising words to us in all of Scripture, verses 21 through 24. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. A couple things to note here. First, isn't it interesting that Paul acts like this is his choice to make? Right? I mean, he's engaging kind of in this debate or dilemma. Isn't it Caesar that gets to, get to make this choice? I mean, that's what we're told. He appealed his case and we're waiting for that. Again, not to Paul. But Paul knows it isn't even his choice either. See, he knows that he serves a God who's sovereign. Sovereign means above and ultimately in control of all things. A God who does as he pleases, always and fully. And Caesar's power to the extent he does have it, is always subject to the Lord's say-so. God is the one who is in charge. This is what God says about himself through the prophet Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." God is sovereign, but he is also for our good. He isn't just in control of things, but he wants things and he wills things to work out for our ultimate good, often in ways we can't possibly understand. And Paul understands this too. He said it in Romans 8:28, a verse that we quote pretty much all the time here at NAPC. I hope you have it memorized by now. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." In the greatness, the sovereignty, and the goodness of God, Paul finds comfort. Comfort to sort of go over the head of Caesar and sort of think for a little while about which of these options he would ask God for in prayer. Because he knows God is the one who's in control. Which one is the best to me is what Paul is thinking through. And because we serve the same God that Paul did, guess what? We should have the same comfort that Paul did. In the most difficult of times, in the Hobson-like choices that we feel like we're pressed into this life, well, we serve a God who is great and for our good, sovereign over all. So that's the first thing to note. The next thing is that Paul's really happy. Really happy. I mean, almost giddy in the passage with this dilemma that's before him. I mean, it is not at all like he's saying, back to a very hard life of probably being beaten again, or off to imminent and extremely painful death. It's not at all like that's what he's debating. It's much more like he's selecting a showcase on The Price is Right or something, right? I mean, he's like super happy about this situation. Behind this door, we have the option of the trip to Walt Disney World with all the family and friends that we could possibly bring. But behind this door, we have this option of a trip to somewhere else without any family and friends, which also is not a bad thing necessarily. And Paul thinks back and forth on these two things, to choose. And does anybody know where that is? It's a place called the Maldives. You ever heard of that? So Southern Indian Ocean, this is a total sidebar, but it's one of the most expensive places to go in the world, at least from America. And as I was looking at it, I came across this article that said when they reopened it after the closure and COVID, you could go to this particular hotel with a negative test and book it, but you had to book it as a remote working for an entire year. $35,000 for the year. It comes with free Wi-Fi included, you know. And people were doing this, like signing up for this. And there's a message in there. I haven't figured out what it is yet. But, you know, if we're running to something like that in the midst of times as opposed to running to others or running to Jesus, I'm not sure that's a good thing. But that's sidebar. Okay? But this is what Paul's like, right? He's thinking through this. He could not be more excited. How is he so happily hard-pressed about this? Well, the answer is within the statement itself in verse 21. "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." In the Greek again, no verbs in that sentence, which actually makes it stronger. The to be verb is implied. Read it this way. To live, Christ. To die, gain. Nothing in between. Living equals always, only, completely Christ. Making him known, honoring him, praising him. Because Paul is in Christ and Christ is in Paul. And that's the life of a Christian. As Paul tells us in another letter to the Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you see? Paul, in his mind, he's already died. It's Christ who lives in him. So his whole life is about Christ. And if that's the case, then what is death but entering into the continual presence of the one who life is all about anyway? How could it not be better? Says Paul. And it is that mindset, friends, that leaves Paul completely free. Even in chains, even on death row, even then, he is the freest person on the planet. Just think about this. There is absolutely no way that the Roman authorities can really hold or get a handle on Paul when he has this type of mindset. Do you realize that? Think about how it would go. The Romans say, we're going to hold you prisoner. Paul says, okay, I'll proclaim Christ to the guards, to the prisoners. I'll write letters to encourage others in the faith. Well, many will come to faith as a result of my chains. So they say, well, okay, fine, we'll let you go. Great. Fruitful labor for me, says Paul, verse 22. I'll travel more. I'll proclaim the gospel out to wider regions of the known world. I'll plant churches. I'll raise up leaders. The gospel will move even further in my physical freedom. All right, fine, say the Roman authorities. We hold the trump card. We'll kill you. Fantastic, says Paul. Even better, right? Far better, he says in verse 23. I'm going home to be with my Lord and Savior, the one who my life is all about. And maybe even God will use my martyr's death to bring other people to know him and to encourage others to be even more bold as they continue to preach Christ after I am gone. How free! How free is Paul? Are you that free? Are any of us that free? Again, this dilemma before Paul, completely independent of his circumstances. It really has nothing to do with being in a prison. Nothing. Which means that it should be the mind of every Christian, no matter where they find themselves. Every Christian. Beaten and chained in an ancient Mediterranean prison, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Living through a pandemic in a modern American suburb, to live as Christ, to die as gain. That is what Paul is teaching us. You can be that free, but it starts with trusting Christ, repentance, and faith. It starts with the gospel, the foundation of our faith. Do you know the gospel? Do you know the message that we were created to know God, to love him, to obey him, to do what it seems Paul is doing, to live our lives in obedience to him and joyfully to him? And yet, instead of having that relationship with God, we said, that's okay, God, I'm going to take it myself from here. I'm going to take the good things of this world that you've created. I'm going to redefine what good and evil are for myself. And I'm going to use the things of this world to make much of myself instead of much of you. That's what we all have done. The Bible calls that decision, that action, sin. And it represents and creates this infinite chasm between us and God that on our own we can't possibly begin to bridge. No amount of doing good will ever bridge the gap. And so God bridges it with the cross of his son. He sends his son on a rescue mission, a true deliverance mission. He sends his son to live a sinless life that when he goes, it is a sacrificial death. Because he doesn't have to die for his own sin, he has none, he dies for ours. And as our sin is placed on Jesus by faith, Jesus' righteousness is placed on us. And we stand before God redeemed and, yes, free. Free to live with the mindset that Paul lives. As Jesus himself says, John 8, 31 and 32, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you altogether free. Free. That is the promise that comes from the cross of Christ. So back to Paul. He comes to this end of kind of this delightful dilemma, this debate that he's undergoing, and he ends with a confident conclusion. A conclusion that he will continue in selfless service for the joyful faith of the Philippians. Verses 25 and 26. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. After weighing the possibilities, Paul discerns that there is important ministry work still to be done, and God has put him in a place to do it. That is what he discerns. Not that he will get out of prison and go, oh, thank the Lord above, and go off to some sort of retirement. He's still going to be a dissident for Jesus, a thorn in the side of Rome when he's released. Could end up back in the same place, foreshadowing, right? That's what could happen to Paul. And why? Because he's so other-centered, not self-centered. He's actually doubly self-centered. He says, well, not only is it personally far better for me to depart and be with Jesus, I'm going to stay here. That's the first level of self-centeredness. But then what is he going to do while he's here? Well, he says he's going to serve them so that they can progress in their faith and have joy in their faith. He doesn't get this by any special revelation from God. You know, there's nothing that as his apostle status kind of tells him this. He simply thinks out what he believes God is calling him to do, which means we all should be thinking out what it is that God calls us to do. Or another way to say the question is, who are the Philippians in your life? Who are the Philippians that God has placed around you in your circle of influence? Those people who you are in a unique position to deepen your relationship with, to love them, to share the good news of Jesus with them, to selflessly serve them so that they may progress in their faith. They make progress and they have joy in their faith. Because just like Paul, that's what all Christians are to do in this life until God calls us home or until Jesus returns. That's what we do. It's just amazing. The Lord puts this passage here so that the Philippians and we receive the example of Paul. But it's not because Paul's amazing. In the passage, basically, again, I stress, everything kind of is happening to Paul, right? He's not doing much of anything. It's not because he's intrinsically great in some way, but because his example is a shadow of Jesus himself. You see, Paul selflessly delays heaven and says, no, I'm going to remain on earth and I'm going to serve, that the people around me may progress and have joy in their faith. But Jesus, God incarnate, he selflessly left heaven to come to earth, to serve in the ultimate way of laying down his life as a sacrifice, not just so there would be progress or joy in our faith, though of course there is, but so, as Hebrews said, he would be the author of our faith, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Our faith is in him. That is how we live our lives. Imitating Paul, it's just imitating Jesus. And that's what we are called to do, to bring him honor and praise and glory. And we do it in both our life and ultimately, by God's grace, in our death. It's the call of every Christian that we would be happily hard-pressed between these two, so that when the time comes, or even now, we may say with Paul, for to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Let's pray. And then we'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Heavenly Father, you are a great God who is over all things. You exercise your control and your dominion in every part of the world. And Lord, I pray that we would not grieve the Spirit and push back against that dominion in our own hearts. That we would not love the things of this world so much that we would see it as the be-all, end-all for us. But I pray, Lord, that we would see it as Paul does, that we would see it as a mission field, a place where, for as long as you would have us here, God, we would think only of making much of Jesus. making him known to other people. Having him magnified in our hearts. Living not by our own power, but through him. Knowing, Lord, that you would use the prayers of your people to mold us and to shape us into the likeness of your Son. That is what we pray for today. Lord, I pray that someone, whether they are here in person or they are participating on live stream, that maybe they've understood the gospel for the very first time today, and they can, for the first time, say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I pray for all of us who've been following Christ for a long time, that would be our prayer and be what we say each and every day with our lives until the day that we say it with our death. We join together now, Lord, and we pray in the way that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.